himself as to charges perhaps of his own integrity shortfalls, that he had intended many times to go to Rome, hadn't gotten it done. It had nothing to do with his confidence in the gospel. Paul knows that he bears the very gospel of God that has the power of God and announces the righteousness of God. When Paul gets into this later section, the section that we now are in our eighth part, this section that we called Exposed, the Great Cover-Up, the cover-up of God, literally, that began in verse 18. That section there talks about how the tendency of man has always been to cover up God. I want to pick up in verse 21, where we began in our consideration of what I termed the cycle of judgment. That's where you get that cycle, is in verse 21. And then the cycles are repeated three times throughout the end of the chapter. If you would, beginning in verse 21, and we'll go through verse 27 this morning. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We saw the pattern in the cycle of judgment. Rejection, replacement, and then finally reprobation. We've seen the first cycle already in verses 22 through 24. Rejection, replacement, and reprobation. And we'll see it again today and in the verses that follow once again. Perhaps before we delve in to what is a very difficult subject, let's refresh our minds. In a very real sense, let's renew our minds. Let's take comfort from God's Word even before we delve into these difficult thoughts. In your mind's eye, just think with me to the opening words of the entire Bible itself. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have a tendency to drift away from that thought and to forget that God is the one that created everything that we see. God has a created order. God established institutions. God made us. We see the opening pages of Scripture, how God's creation unfolds. On day one, God creates light. On the second day, atmosphere and the heavens are created. On the third day, the land and the seas are separated. Later on that day, God puts for the first time on earth vegetation. On the fourth day, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth, sea creatures and birds. On the sixth day, animals. And God looked and saw, and it was good. God made a good creation. God made no mistakes. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, it is recorded that then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." And all of the animals were created. And then God looked and saw that it was good. And in verse 26 of that chapter, Moses puts down that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And once he had made that creation, he said, behold, it was very good. You get the details of creation later on in chapter 2, especially with regards to man and wife. And I believe that is where God institutes the first marriage. God set his design in order there in the pages of Scripture. God looked down and said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God did this. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field. And you know the story, how he brought them one at a time, but there was not found one to be a suitable helper for Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What beautiful words of Scripture. What a beautiful account of the creation of God, that God had a plan in mind, that God set it in order, and God made it. And in God's assessment, it was good, it was right, it was perfect. But the history of humanity has shown that what was good and right and perfect for God was not good enough for us. And we have perverted it in a multitude of ways. What Paul intends to address this morning is perhaps, arguably, the low point of all of man's degradation. And we pick it up in verse 25, where we begin to see the rejection of God once again. Remember, I've told you, these aren't different occasions in the history of humanity. These are rather perceived as different waves or phases in God's reprobation of humanity. Where it is recorded in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged. They cashed in the truth of God. The phrase here, the truth of God, is a very broad term. It just talks about God and His true being, the reality of God, who He is in His revelation to humanity. The truth of God, said one, is the same thing as God in His truth, or the true God as He had revealed Himself to man. It is the truth about God. It is that same truth which was mentioned in verse 18 already. At the beginning of this whole discussion, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's the truth about God. And as one said, sin has always been an assault on the truth and the truth of God. One said it this way, the Scriptures teach that the wicked make an attempt to suppress the truth. The fool is constantly trying to convince himself that there is no God. Even when he is confronted with the voice of God addressing him by means of special revelation, he still refuses to submit. They repressed. They sought to exchange, cash in the truth of God, the truth that there is one and only one God. Humanity hasn't liked that from the very start. That there is one God, that He is the one true God, that He's a living God. They would take anything but that He's a holy God. The truth that God is a holy God offends men. Because how can we possibly live up to that standard? That He is a sovereign God, that He is in control, that He is sovereign over all the affairs of men, over all the world, that He is the Creator, that He is the designer, that He is the sustainer of everything that exists. that He is merciful. That offends us. That offends the natural mind of man, that we need mercy, that we have to somehow live up to this impossible standard, and if we don't, we need mercy. There are other things that offend the seemingly more sensible side of mankind, that He is just and righteous, and that He will punish evil, that He is a wrathful God. That's the truth about God, and that is what they cashed in. They said, you know what, if that is God, if that's the God of the Scriptures that you're telling me about, I don't want any of it. They've already seen God. They know Him to be what He presents Him to be in all of creation. They know He's a sovereign God. They know He's an almighty God. They know that He's the Creator God. They cashed it all in and they began the replacement. Not only did they reject God, look at the end of verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. A lie. All kinds of false ideas, false theories, false speculations of what man can create in his head. As we saw last week, Calvin said that man's mind is a factory of idols. And what he speaks of here is the entire futility of idols and idolatry. What he referred to, said one, is anything which is not what it pretends to be or what is supposed to be is in the Scriptures called a lie. And so you get in the Bible a frequent characterization of idols and idolatry being termed as lies. Isaiah chapter 44. Which passage we read several weeks ago. This is the passage, remember, that talked about the foolishness of idolatry. Part of the tree becomes firewood and part of the tree is carved into a god. And that passage closes with the indictment of the idolater in these words. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? As he holds that statue, it's a falsehood. It's a lie. In Jeremiah, it's translated deceitful. Later on, falsehood. Jeremiah 16:19, again, falsehood. These things are lies. Robert Haldane, the great commentator on this incredible book, said, they lie. The lie refers to practice consisting not only in speculative errors, but in perversity of action and superstition and idolatries. The heathen changed the truth of God, the true idea of God exhibited in the words of creation, in the works of creation, into the false representations made of Him in their superstitious idolatries. It's a lie. It's one big falsehood. It's a sham. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, some people locked in only to the idea that by creature here it's referring to some, you know, Bambi or a cow or what have you. But a creature could just as easily be something that we created with our hands, an idol. It doesn't matter. It's anything other than God. Anything other than God is a creature. Even an idea becomes a creature of our own mind. And what it points to here, it establishes really the manner in which the exchange took place, one for another. The worship and religious service of anything other than God is idolatry. And that's what's in view. To worship is a general word. To serve is literally religious service. This is the language of the priesthood and of the temple. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And it shows here the deliberateness of their actions. They deliberately chose one over the other. They had full view of God and who He was and what He had done and what His nature was, says the Scripture. And they deliberately chose one over the other. It wasn't out of ignorance. This was willful. It wasn't merely a giving a preference of one to the other, giving kind of a passive attention to God. No, this was a wholesale giving over. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this seems like a strange place, doesn't it, for a worship service? But that's basically what Paul does. He pauses and turns his eyes to heaven and thinks upon God and expresses how blessed and how glorious and how magnificent is the God that he served. Like I said, in the midst of this discussion on the wrath of God and idolatry and knowing where he's headed to talk about the most impure, vile behavior on the face of the earth, and all of a sudden he wants to have a worship service. And there were a number of people that couldn't quite put their finger on why Paul would have done this. But there were a few. There were a few that really noted, and I think rightfully so, because the interesting thing was, in the midst of this week, this was a difficult week of study. To have to focus on these things. And I found myself empathizing with Paul on this point. What one said was, it is an affirmation of the blessedness that belongs to God. Well, that's obvious. Because he goes on to say, the dishonor done by men does not detract from this intrinsic and unchangeable blessedness. Paul wanted to remind himself of this, and he wanted to remind the Roman Christians of it, and he wanted to remind us. You know what? This doesn't faze God. God isn't fazed at all by this. But there's another element here that I think we need to acknowledge. It's, as one said, a spontaneous expression of devout feeling called forth by the forced mention of that which reverence would rather hide. I wish I didn't have to talk about this morning. I wish that I didn't have to study it. I wish that I didn't have to read up all these ridiculous articles of all this perversion that takes place. I know Paul did not want to talk about this subject. But he had to, because it was so rampant in his day. It had literally overtaken society. It is, as one characterized it, it relieves the writer's feeling as he contemplates such horrors. And I get that. He is the God who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul gets down to business. Rejection. Replacement, and as the pattern fits, reprobation. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. This second in the series of reprobations, second out of three, points not just to sensuality, but it's a sensuality of such an impure and vile nature that it perverts nature in addition to disregarding God himself. It goes as bad as it can get. And that's why so many people sought to really bring out the meaning of these words. Shameful passion, said one. Passions which bring dishonor, said another. Literally, it is passions of dishonor which emphasize their disgraceful and disgracing character. 1 Thessalonians uses one of these words, lustful passion, passion that is lustful. What it points to, as one said, is that God had abandoned them. God had abandoned them over to degrading passions, not just passions that in and of themselves were bad, but passions that in and of themselves would take them down even lower. They were degrading passions, which he identifies in these two verses as homosexuality, which is the ultimate expression of man's moral degeneracy, the most degrading and repulsive of all passions. Paul says, this is the bottom. It doesn't mean that homosexuality is the only sin, because you'll be shocked to see the list in which homosexuality places is placed. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And shockingly, he starts with the women. You would almost think that even in our own day and age, even in our own society, women and homosexuality, it's almost an afterthought. The more prominent, the more visible is always the male equivalent. But Paul starts with the women. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. As I said, first of all, it's important to note that Paul doesn't refer to the two genders by traditional words, men and women. He uses the much more generic male and female. And I think one pastor provided a good explanation as to why. He said the usual Greek terms for women and men imply a certain dignity. When you appeal to men, you say men. When you appeal to women, you say women. When you appeal to them both, you call out to them men and women. And it implies a certain dignity. And Paul refused to ascribe even an implied dignity to those who degenerate into homosexuality. Paul refers to them as males and females, generally speaking. And it says that these females exchange the natural function. Function is a euphemism for sexual relations. The phrase natural function is used again here in verse 27, and there it is absolutely clear what the men abandoned was the intimacy of male and female relations. Likewise here, the women abandoned the natural function, the same intimate male and female relation. They walked away from that. And it becomes clear from verse 27 what Paul is talking about here. But the fact that he mentions the women first literally trying to point up the low point to which society had sunk in the heathen world, highlighting the moral failure of even the typically more virtuous gender. As one said, the women are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals. Their corruption is therefore proof here that all virtue is lost. The point is not that women departed from God-given norm first. It's not saying that, like the apple, that Eve partook of it first. That's not at all what it's saying. But that society had degenerated to such a point that such vile behavior was common even among the women. And the King James translates that little particle, even. It captures that. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. And Paul launches into this subject that is condemned at every turn in Scripture. Without addressing the male-female relationship, he elevates that natural union, that it is implied as being right and pure and proper. It is the natural order that was established by God in creation. And he says any deviation from that is sin and sinfulness. Paul elsewhere establishes these truths. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said this. Because of the immoralities, because of the great tendency towards sin in this area of our lives, each man is to have his own wife. Not multiple wives. I can remember, you know what the amazing thing is? Not even, 17 years ago, I wrote a definition of what marriage is. And I made clear that it was one woman and one man. I never dreamed that we'd be talking one day about same-sex unions. All I was talking about was we're supposed to have one woman for life. What I was really focused in on, let's get away from this idea of divorce, kids. I was talking to my college kids. Let's get away from this idea of dipping into that union as tentative. That if things don't work out, we can just back out. That's all I was focused on. One woman, one man. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, Paul said, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband shall fulfill. And in case you don't think that it's talking about that union, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to his husband. What Paul is talking about there is the beautiful, naturally created order that he had implemented in the garden with Adam and Eve, the first marriage. God put them together, and God said, what God puts together, no man should separate. But look at what happens when sinful man takes a hold of the good creation of God. For this reason, God gave them over, verse 26, to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. It isn't necessarily a bad word, that burned in their desire. Elsewhere, it's just used of unfulfilled desire. That's not wrong to be passionate necessarily. What it points to here is the intensity of the passion. What one called rage of lust. And that's pretty accurate. Here, as one said, is the burning of an insatiable lust that has not natural or legitimate desire, of which the lust is the perversion or distortion, something that is essentially and under all circumstances illegitimate. It's wrong. And that just fans the flames of this illegitimate passion. Verse 27 again. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Those are difficult words to even read. Indecent acts, shameless acts, translated in Revelation, shame. 1 Corinthians 13:5, unbecoming. Just almost unspeakable. And at the end of this passage, Paul calls it an error. It's definitely not strong enough, a strong enough translation. One translation rendered it the fitting wage of such perversion. Another said this, the error repaid by abandonment to these unnatural vices is the apostasy from the worship of God. The repayment itself consists in the gnawing, unsatisfying lust itself, together with the dreadful physical and moral consequences of debauchery. What he points to here is their sexual perversion is itself the consequence of abandoning God. And you say, well, look at our society. The more homosexuality increases in our society, the more one truth becomes plainly evident. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But our society isn't the first society that faced the burgeoning and overwhelming sin of homosexuality. One chronicled that ancient Greek and Roman society not only regarded paederasty, and I never even heard the word, had to look it up. I'll just say that it's older with younger. They regarded this with indulgence, but were also inclined to glorify it as actually superior to heterosexual love. That it became so prevalent and so prominent that was the norm. Few, indeed, were the voices raised in protest within the society. But Greece and Rome had no monopoly on homosexuality. It was common throughout the Semitic world as well. And the sad truth is, no one stood in the way. No one looked to God's word. Very few, especially in the heathen world, looked up and looked to this God, this holy God that they knew existed, and said, no, this can't be right. This is sin. This can't be the natural created order. That led one to say that in the whole of the literature of the pre-Christian period, do you get the magnanimous nature of that statement? In the whole of the literature of the pre-Christian period, hardly a writer has even decisively condemned it. Nobody said anything about it. In Crete, in Sparta, the practice was favored as a means of education and was acknowledged by law. It was perfectly legal and even good and pressed up as being virtuous. I want to take you to a perfectly stomach-turning event. Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, you know the situation. Abraham is concerned about Lot and his city. God is purposing to destroy it because of their great sinfulness. God sends a couple of angels to verify for him the nature of this sin and this society. Not that God needed these earthly angels, these angels that took on earthly bodies to report back to him necessarily, but that's the way the story plays out. Pick it up in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom. In the evening, as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the town square. It was a test. Well, of course, Lot is mortified. He couldn't bear the thought of these men staying the night in the town square. And you'll find out why in a moment. He urged them strongly. So they turned aside and entered his house and prepared a feast for them. He baked unleavened bread and they ate. Before they sat down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both the young and the old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them. And the verses that follow, I will pass over for propriety's sake. Skip down to verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, this Lot. And already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both the small and the great, which means that everybody in the city, all the men, were affected by this impure and vile sin. Both the small and the great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. In their blindness, they still could not set aside their lustful desires. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? He begins to tell them, the angels begin to tell them, you need to flee because God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is not going to hold up and wait while you gather up all your earthly belongings either, as Lot considered. Verse 17, when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. God's judgment is coming. And then in verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land and the valley. And he saw, behold, the smoke and the land ascended like smoke from a furnace. Nothing left. Let me tell you where we are in our own day. The homosexual agenda is on the advance in almost every sphere of our life. Schools, workplace, military, churches. One writer recently wrote, "The powerful gay rights lobby has been crusading tirelessly to promote special legal rights for homosexuals, indoctrinate the nation's school children with their worldview, radically redefine the institution of marriage, repeal the U.S. military's time-tested rules of conduct, intimidate and discredit all critics, and perhaps worst of all, criminalize and punish the open expression of the Judeo-Christian worldview." You think I'm kidding? You think that's an overstatement? Here's one article that proposed to consider barring Christians as foster parents, because we wouldn't promote an alternative lifestyle. Another article went on to say that once gay marriage is legalized in America, which is very possible, schools will be required to indoctrinate children that homosexuality is a perfect, normal, and healthy lifestyle. And children are totally in the middle of this target. They're totally in the middle. They're the bullseye. Listen. Home Depot hosted a series of events across the country at homosexual rallies. And they set up children's craft workshops in order to appease the younger members of these crowds. There was a gay pride event hosted, a great party, where a 10-year-old was named as the grand marshal. It has gotten so bad that pediatricians, the American College of Pediatrics, warned educators against promoting the gay lifestyle to students. And yet Obama names a czar whose homosexual agenda is so aggressive that it would overturn the very ethics that we hold to today. One wrote of him, "A homosexual congressman from Colorado has proposed a gay law critics say would give controversial federal school safety czar Kevin Jennings, a longtime homosexual rights advocate, almost unlimited authority to mandate indoctrination in public schools at taxpayer expense." There's a game for six-year-olds that pushes and endorses same-sex unions. A game that we've played even in our own home, the game of life. But if you play it online, you're encouraged to take a same-sex partner. How about this? Moms and dads, last year, do you know that Mother's Day was banned in a particular school district to avoid offending children with homosexual parents? It's gone so far that one high school performed a gay Thanksgiving, a gay-themed play on Thanksgiving Day. And on and on and on it goes. One gal, Christian gal on a university campus, was threatened that because she claimed that homosexuality is a choice, it said that she had to enter into a remediation program to include sensitivity training on homosexual issues, additional outside study on literature promoting homosexuality, and the plan that she attend a gay pride parade and report on it. It's absolutely out of control. And you might be pulling your hair out. You might be sick to your stomach, and you should be. Because you might even be saying, they're winning. And I'm going to tell you this morning, no, they're not. They're losing. The more homosexuality is promoted, the more they get into it, the more lose in the worst possible way. Because they bring down the judgment of God upon them. They are being given over. What do we make of all that? It's judgment. It's a clear mark of the judgment of God and crystal clear indicator that we had better do everything in our power as Christians to proclaim Christ in these waning hours, we are in precisely the same spot as Lot. We are living in Sodom. It was this particular context that prompted Billy Graham one day to say, if God does not judge America, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God hasn't changed his standard. What is homosexuality? It is not a naturally occurring condition. One who engages in homosexual activity is not born that way. I'll tell you a little anecdote in closing. I get a lot of my news online, and I clicked on the Nine News website some time ago, and they had a little ad in the corner that encouraged readers to create their own gay superhero. I couldn't believe it. I clicked on it, and literally what it was, as if you can imagine, you know, remember the paper dolls where you put various clothing on them? Well, this allowed you to dress them and color them and put all kinds of different attributes to them, all in the name of having your own personal gay superhero when you logged on to Nine News. So I called. I said, you know that they won't even let Joe Camel advertise his cigarettes anymore to children? And here you have a cartoon that create your own gay superhero on your website? The man took exactly the position I knew he would. Nine News has been more gay friendly than any of the news stations, although they all drift in that direction. The man went on to chastise me, or attempt to, because I held to this idea that this is a choice. Homosexuality is not a naturally occurring condition. It's not cute. It's not amusing. It's not a joke. It is not something about which we are to be amused, like the flamboyance of a Liberace or Elton John, to make fun of and smirk at. The prevalence of that activity in our own day is a solemn indicator of the judgment of God, and it ought to grieve our spirit, much like the psalm this morning. It is not a sickness. It is not something that a little therapy and a little counseling can help somebody get over. It is not an alternative lifestyle. It is a sinful act. It is a sinful lifestyle that ignores not only the God-given design of the human body, but the act of procreation as God designed it, and it suppresses the natural desire, fosters illicit desire, and ignores the God who created it all. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. Leviticus 20:13 gives the punishment of that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, and this is the passage that I wanted to encourage you. Homosexuality is absolutely a sin. It bars people from heaven and sends them to hell. But look at the list that it's in. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We live in an amazing day. Our day is the day of Lot and Abraham passing by, directed to stand afar off on a hill. We have a very narrow window of opportunity. One of the things that we're looking at as elders is our ministries and what it is we're doing and why. My great fear is that we just become lukewarm and passive and just sit back and take it all in. We have a very narrow window of opportunity to preach and proclaim Christ to our neighbors and to our friends and to those who are perishing. Let's examine our hearts before God. Our merciful God, we humble ourselves in your presence. We are both shocked and even overwhelmed at the words that we've pondered. We know well at the advance of that agenda in this day and age, and yet we know you and we know that you are in control. We know that your standards have not changed and you will judge. Grant us the grace, Father, to take Christ to those who are lost and dying, to those whose vile sin will one day call down the judgment of God. Grant us that grace, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.